Glad you're here, and again, just extend my Thanksgiving greetings to you, and hope that those of you that are still visiting with your families have had a great time, and those of you that will be returning to college or wherever in the coming week, hope you have a great transition back into that. But as we're moving toward Christmas, again, it's always a time for me to reflect, as I hope it is for you, just over the course of my life and for the things that I'm truly thankful for, and always looking for places in my life to where God has changed me, where there's been some level of maturity, or at least I hope there's been some maturity. And one of the things I've discovered just about my own discipleship and the process of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, is the difference in the way I process Thanksgiving and Christmas now as an adult and a maturing adult, the way I did when I was a kid. You know, when I was a kid, it was all about, you know, not understanding why my parents and my grandparents didn't share my 5 a.m. enthusiasm about running down the stairs, opening up Christmas packages on Christmas morning. Indeed, it was all about what I was going to get for Christmas. The anticipation of moving toward Christmas was about what you were going to get. I mean, that just overwhelmed everything. And from a child's perspective, you kind of understand that. You don't want to see it. You want to lead them and help them move beyond that, but that's just kind of where you're stuck as a child. And I don't know, you know, when the switch gets flipped exactly, but now that I'm older, I treasure the different aspects of Christmas and Thanksgiving than I did when I was a kid. I've become that parent that does not want to get up at 5 a.m. I've become that parent who remembers the people that I no longer get to share Thanksgiving with. It's the people that aren't there anymore. It's the environment that's changed as a result of life moving on, and it causes me to focus more deeply on the things that are meaningful about these holidays. And in anything, it moves me toward an appreciation, and a maturing appreciation and gratitude to the Lord Jesus for who He is. I've stopped treasuring as much about what He can do for me and what He has done for me, and I've begun treasuring just the person of who He is. And if you think about that, just from a relational perspective, that's kind of, you know, the journey that we're all on, hopefully, that maturing process that as a young disciple would say, you know what, I came to Jesus based on what He did for me. I came to Jesus based on what I'm hoping He will do for me. And that's a place where we all need to start. And indeed, there's a part of that childlikeness that is even connected to Christmas holidays and Thanksgiving holidays that shouldn't leave us as well. It's just that we should move beyond that. We should grow beyond that. For if it's the disciple that says in his youth following Jesus, I'm thankful for what He's done for me and I'm thankful for what He will do for me, it's the maturing disciple. And I will confess, I've just begun to taste this in the last 5 years, and I'm 52 now. So those of you that are still moving through that, maybe you know what I'm talking about. I've just tasted in the last 5 years of what it means to move beyond looking to Jesus just as someone who's done something for me and will do something for me as a treasure. Just seeing Him beautiful and holy and beyond worth of anything that I can ascribe and more valuable of my life than anything. I'm just beginning to taste the maturing aspects of that walk with Christ. And I want that to develop more. I want to treasure Him more deeply. I want to love Him more deeply. I want to see Him as more beautiful and more glorious than anything beyond compare. And I want to hold that out to you every opportunity that I get, and I hope that we hold that out for each other, for that is indeed the true prize of our walk with the Savior, to where this life, as we come to a close in it, ever how many years we have left to breathe this air, to where this life doesn't seem such an abrupt ending, but just a transition, that we just go on from this life into the next life, from life to life, as we leave this world, treasuring the Savior who has gone before us. I mean, to me, that's a walk worth taking. And again, when you're a kid, you're like, give me the presents, give me the stuff, you know? But I pray that as you're maturing in this walk, that's the direction you're heading as well. I pray that's the direction that we are heading as a church. So if you've got your Bibles, let's look at a church that is coming to grips with this. that Jesus is calling to them to come to grips with this, of moving beyond the stuff, moving beyond the reality of if this is all there is kind of thing. Making the most of this life, surrounding ourselves with just the trappings of this world. What does it look like as a church to move beyond that? And interestingly enough, it's the last church that the Lord Jesus speaks to in our study of the seven churches, this series we've titled Seven Steeples. So if you've got your Bibles, look with me in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 14 of Revelation 3. Jesus says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you're like lukewarm water, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing.' And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference." Jesus goes on to say, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches." And this closes the letters to the seven churches. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. For it is a word not just to the church in Laodicea, a specific place in Western Turkey some 2,000 years ago, but it is a letter to us here today in Evansville, Indiana. And it is words that they are words that we should heed today, just as Laodicea should when he wrote it to them then. So, as we move through this text, one of the things that strikes me is that Jesus is saying to them, in a sense, what the Apostle Paul is leading Timothy to. You remember the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, "Timothy, as a young pastor, you need to equip the church." And Timothy is to teach the church the same things that Jesus, through John, is writing to Laodicea here. You'll recall the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. It sounds just like a summation of what Jesus has said here in Revelation 3. When he tells Timothy, he says, "Timothy, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment." Now, you'll remember that throughout this whole study, Jesus has followed a formula in these letters. Remember? He said, you know, he presents himself as a part of what John saw in chapter 1. Jesus takes a portion of that vision and he uses some image of himself in this resurrected state, which seems to speak specifically to what this church needs to see in him. For the church to see Jesus in this glorified, resurrected state, Jesus uses some aspect of his character or essence in that vision in chapter 1. And I encourage you, if you want to study this again afresh, go back and look at each one of these presentations where Jesus presents himself to each one of these churches, and go back to Revelation chapter 1 and see if you can connect those dots, because they're there. And so one of these things, or some aspect of this vision, is pulled into each of these letters to reveal Jesus in his glory and in his resurrected state to each one of these churches. And then from that presentation, we usually move to a commendation. That commendation says, okay, this is what you're going through. I see this. I know this. This is what is commendable about you. You're persevering in the midst of this, or you're protecting the sanctity and purity of the gospel. All these commendable things. You're suffering. You're persevering through suffering as we move through these churches. And we said last week that there's only really two churches that receive no commendation. The church in Sardis last week received no commendation from Jesus to speak of. He spoke of their reputation. He says, you've got a reputation that, you know, that's pretty good. But you know what? I see through that reputation. And there's nothing there. You're dead. So really, they don't have anything that's commendable. And when you look at Laodicea, if you look back through that letter, there's nothing commendable here. There's not even a reputation here. But there's a confidence. There's a confidence in their wealth. There's a confidence in their position. They have all that they need. So why are they even a church? They're people who are coming together and they're gathering and maybe they're singing the songs and praying the prayers. But interestingly enough, as we see in this letter to the church in Laodicea, what we find here is a church that is gathering together, singing songs and praying prayers perhaps, meeting together in the name of Jesus, while he is outside. Imagine that. We've been in here now for, you know, 45 minutes, 30, 40 minutes. And imagine if Jesus were outside one of these doors here around us, knocking to get in because we've left him behind. That's what's going on in Laodicea. Because they don't really see their need for him. And they don't really see him as glorious and beyond compare. So what are they doing? Well, they're certainly not serving their purpose as a church. And so Jesus moves into not a commendation, but a statement of the problem with the church. And after stating that problem, he gives them a correction the way he does the other churches. And out of that correction, he gives them a comfort. Because even for Laodicea and even for the Laodicean in you and me, there's hope. So let's look at what he says to them. This church that is so confident, this church that is so confident in their wealth and their own self-made security and their self-sufficiency that they don't really need Jesus. Jesus presents himself in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 this way. Jesus says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. Jesus pulls this expression of himself out of Revelation chapter 1, and he brings it here in verse 14. This is who I am, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. You say, now wait a minute, Dale. I thought the Amen goes at the end of the prayer. And indeed, in most prayers and in most teachings, the way the rabbis would have taught it, they would have closed their teaching with the validation. Amen. This is true. What I've said is true. Jesus backs up his statements. He does something so different through the Gospels. He says what? In the very beginning of his statements. He doesn't wait till the end of them. He says at the very beginning, he says, amen, amen. We translate that word truly, truly. If you're a King Jameser, verily, verily. What Jesus is saying here is this, is that I am the foundation. I am the beginning of the truth. The truth begins with me and the truth ends with me. I am the faithful and true witness that God has established before the foundation of the world. The beginning of God's new creation. That word beginning there is the Greek word arche. And the same guy who wrote this revelation is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. And if you remember in John chapter 1, verse 1, John recounts his gospel. He begins it with this statement, in arche, ein halagos, kai halagos proston theou, which translates this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John says, John takes us back, not to the birth narrative, but John takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, where God says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And what John is showing us here in his gospel, as well as in his presentation here to the church in Revelation, is that Jesus is the arche. He is the foundation. There is nothing There's nothing that is true that doesn't begin and end with Him. There's nothing worthy. There's nothing glorious. There's nothing of comparison. He is beyond that comparison. This is who Jesus is in His resurrected state. He is the beginning of all that God is doing anew. It gives us an image of what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae in chapter 1, verse 15 and through 17. And we began our series in this study with this passage back in our study of Ephesus, and I want to lay it before you here again, that Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, and He is supreme over all creation. And through Him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. He is the one who is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the RK of God and His new creation. The Laodicean in us needs to get this. We need to see this. Because in Jesus Christ, as the true witness, as the faithful Amen, as the RK of God, there is a past, present, and future aspect that surrounds us because of Christ. There's nothing unlimited in the past, present, or future. There's nothing that goes beyond Him. He is there in and through it all. We can't even figure out our present, let alone be able to analyze our past half the time. He's in the future. One of the great confidences I have as a pastor that I've learned to do over time in my ministry is when I'm called to go to a situation that is completely chaotic, when I'm invited into a situation to where some trauma has occurred or some chaos has occurred, I never sit behind the wheel of my car and put my key in the ignition that I don't in that moment bow my head and say, Lord, You are already there. I'm going there, but You are already there. And I pray that You would prepare me here to meet You there because You have already gone ahead of me. Why? Because Jesus is as in the future as much as He is in my present. He's in my present as much as He redeems my past. And that promise is true for all of us. And the Laodicean in us needs to hear these words from the faithful and true witness. Why? Because the past work of Christ creates a stability in us for our present circumstances. The young disciple, the childlike disciple in me needs to see, and the childlike disciple in you needs to see that it's the past work of Christ that creates that stability for us in the present. And we need to cling to that and value that and never lose that. But also understanding that this should generate in us a gratitude and a hope for future glory. And it's that future glory, it's that promise that we move toward that needs to become more precious and precious to us. We had the privilege this week, and I think he's here this morning, we had the privilege this week of spending time with a student from New Delhi, India, a young man by the name of Yash. And it's been awesome to have Yash in our home. And we've gotten to know him, and he's gotten to know us, and we're scared to death. What image of Americans are we projecting on him? You know, we've asked him, okay, what stereotypes are we validating, and what stereotypes are we hoping we invalidating? And one of the things I've noticed about Yash is, and I'm very grateful for, is that Yash loves my chocolate pies. He was so disappointed when we went to Thanksgiving because we shared it with my sister's brother's kids and all that. We were so disappointed because my chocolate pie didn't make it through the first round. It was like before, it was gone. And you could just see that Josh was a little disappointed about that. And last night, even though he was tired sitting at the table, when I mentioned I was going to make another one tonight for lunch today, it was just like, okay, we didn't even need a Christmas tree because Josh lit up. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know what? You know, I want the treasure that is Christ. I want the treasure that is a shared experience in glory with Christ. I want that to become so sweeter to me. It's like the aroma of that pie as it moves out of my kitchen up through the steps. It's amazing. This happens when I'm baking pies or frying bacon. It doesn't matter. I mean, my children can be upstairs engaged in the greatest of all video game battles and let the aroma of bacon hit their nostrils and they don't even touch a step coming down because it's hit them in all of its wonder. And I pray that it's that future aspect of all that we will be with Christ that continues to grow sweeter in my nostrils and more appealing to me. There's an aspect of the past work of Christ that creates that security for us. And that security should never be lost. And our gratitude should never be lost for Him in that. And that in that confidence, not in our riches, not in our wealth, not in the spots that we can create for ourselves, but it's in that work of Christ that we create this stability. Not to coast, not to relax, not to check out, but to be filled with gratitude, be filled with thanksgiving, which keeps that relationship with the Savior sweeter. Let me talk to the guys for a minute here. Men, I did something in my 30s, and again, I'm speaking for myself because I don't know, women may go through this too, but I'm speaking only as a guy. I went through something in my 30s that was very eye-opening for me. It was very Laodicean in me. In my 30s, I created a spot, a position for myself. I was paid for it. I was paid to do it. And I was paid because I thought nobody else could do it better than me. I was irreplaceable. It was my spot. Nobody could take that spot away from me. The only way I could lose that spot is if I gave that spot up or if I decided I didn't want it anymore. It was secure. I had no need of anything. It was my spot. Right? You know what I learned? You can't create a spot secure enough. You can't hold a position tight enough. And you're never irreplaceable. And that's a lesson, I think, that we all have to learn, that when we put our confidence in the 401ks that we have or we wish we had, our Savior looks at us and says, "Let me in. You've locked me out." So, Jesus moves from this presentation of who He is in light of who we are, and He goes immediately to the crux of the problem with this church. He says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, because He's the one who walks among the candlesticks, remember in Revelation chapter 1, "I know all the things you do," He says. "I walk among the candlesticks." The candlesticks represent the seven churches, and these candlesticks, candle stands, or light stands, they represent the places where the candles or the light's supposed to go. The light being the person of the Lord Jesus presented and declared through the gospel. That's the purpose of the church. What's the purpose of the church? You're a lampstand. That's it. You're a lampstand. Jesus says, in this vision, you're a lampstand and I walk among you. I know your function. I know whether you are letting the light that is me through my gospel shine through you. Jesus says, I know. Laodicea, I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. Sounds very American. And yet you don't realize, you don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And my friends, each one of these images would have grabbed the Laodiceans because each one of these images speak to something that they hold dear. Or, in one context, in one aspect, very aggravating about their culture. Jesus points out right off the bat one of the things that they would know that they had not figured out. One of the things that was kind of, you know, a shame to the Laodiceans were that that is in the midst of their affluence, in the midst of their self-sufficiency, they had some stinking water. Literally, they had some stinking water. They were between Colossae and Hierapolis. Hierapolis being the place where all these wonderful hot springs were. It connected Laodicea with an aqueduct, and before that water, that hot mineral water that served such a wonderful purpose in Hierapolis, before that aqueduct connected that water to Laodicea, it got tepid. I mean, do you know what tepid mineral water smells like, tastes like? There's part of me still to this day, I wish I could take everyone who'd wronged me and stick them in my elementary school in Nebo, Kentucky. Just for a week, to where all they had was the Nebo water from the Nebo school water fountains. Because it was that sulfur water. And those of you in here who've ever grown up in the country, you know exactly what sulfur water is. You've smelled it. It smells just like rotten eggs. I mean, that real appetizing smell. You walk into Nebo school, and not only did it have the school smell, it had the rotten egg smell from the water that came out of the water fountains. And Jesus says, I wish that you were hot like the water in Hierapolis. That would have meant something to the Laodicean. That would have meant something to this place that was so proud and had need of nothing. Oh, really? You're ashamed of your water. And I wish that you as my church were hot like that water. Because it was the heat from the water of Hierapolis that made it valuable. It's where people wanted to go to, you know, for medical reasons. You kind of set in the hot mineral springs and it provided comfort to your aching bones or your sick body. It was useful. Jesus says, or I wish that you were cold. You know, Colossae over there. You know, Colossae, you know, y'all always talk about Colossae because Colossae's got those nice, cool springs over there. Who doesn't love to have a refreshing drink from the cold springs of Colossae? I wish that you were one or the other. Because if you were one or the other, you would be functioning as my church. You would be serving that purpose. But you're lukewarm. And as a result of your lukewarmness, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You're nauseating to me. You say, I am rich. And Laodicea was. It was a very thriving culture of commerce and banking. You say, I am rich. I have everything that I want. I don't need a thing. And what makes it worse is that you don't even realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor, you're not rich, and blind and naked. Interestingly enough, too, Laodicea was a place known for their ointments and their salves. One of the things they're known for historically, and I don't know how they actually manufactured this, but Laodicea sold, you could buy Laodicean eye salve for eye infections. And Jesus says, you who live in the community, who are known for your treatment of healing the eye, you're blind and you're naked. Just like Sardis, Laodicea had a thriving textile industry as well, and they were known for their garments. And Jesus says, you who walk around in all the self-sufficiency of your eye salve ointments and your wonderful fashion district, you are blind and you are naked. That's what Jesus is saying to this church. It's as if we look back in the Gospels of Matthew and we can hear Jesus as he walks among men teaching his disciples about how they are to serve his purposes in the world. One of the ways he tells them is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. He says, even, my disciples, even if you give a cup of cold water to someone of the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded. And Laodicea can't even do that. Matthew 6, verse 19, verse 23. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, Jesus says, that's where the desires of your heart will also be. And you see, it's that older disciple. It's that older disciple who ought to be maturing to that place to where that treasure is Christ more and more. Your eye is like the lamp that provides light for your body, verse 22. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light, Jesus says. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And the light you think you have, when it's darkness, the light that you think you have is actually darkness. How deep that darkness is. He tells the Laodiceans, you don't even know. It's like walking around with a congenital heart defect from the time you were born, but yet you tell it, I feel fine. You can even be cocky about it, a picture of health, but inside you're a ticking time bomb. Jesus says, how sad it is for you to think that you have the light, and yet what is really there is darkness. Because when that goes on, when you don't even know that you're walking in darkness, how deep that darkness really is. You know, it's one thing to be deceived. It's one thing every one of us knows what it's like to perhaps to be lied to. I mean, and we all face an enemy who's after us and lying to us. It's quite another thing to be self-deceived. That's even more desperate. That's even more dark when we walk around in our own self-deception. That's what's going on in the church at Laodicea. So Jesus moves into his correction of them when he says, so I advise you. The amen, the arche, the verily, verily, the truly, truly, the standard of all that is truth and life. I want to tell you, I want to advise you, Jesus says, to buy gold from me. Gold that has been purified by fire, then you will be rich. And if you look at the scriptures, this purification of gold usually speaks to our faith. The value of our faith is only as good as the object where that faith is placed. Jesus says, purify that and see me for who I am. Because if you look around, I'm not in there. So come to me and buy gold. Buy gold that has been refined by fire. Be rich in your faith. Also buy white garments from me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness. Be clothed in my righteousness. Men and women, there is only one thing that can clothe you in your nakedness and your shame. And that is the righteousness provided for you by your Savior. There is no garment that you can wear that can cover you like the robe of his righteousness. Jesus has come to me for that. And here it is, an ointment for your eyes. You're so confident that you can see. You're so confident that you can fix your own problems. I mean, how very American of me to think, you know what, I don't really need to pray about this. I just need to go see the doctor. I just need to go take some medicine. I've got a problem. There's a guy for that. I got a problem. There's a girl for that. I can fix that here of my own means. I have need of nothing. Jesus says, you don't even know. So come to me and receive ointment for your eyes so that you will be able to see. And then he says in verse 19, listen to this, church. Listen to this. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Be diligent and repent from your indifference. You see that? How in the world can we buy something from Jesus? Jesus says, I advise you to buy gold from me. I mean, does that mean wait a minute, I thought we taught that grace was free. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's using a Laodicean experience to speak to a spiritual principle here. We need to hear what God says through Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, to really drill down in this. I love what he says in this prophecy, Isaiah 55, verse 1. If anyone is thirsty, come and drink. Sound like Jesus, doesn't it? God speaking that hundreds of years before through the prophet Isaiah. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, says the Lord, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life, says the Lord. I correct and I discipline everyone I love. And it's interestingly enough, folks, lest you wonder, this church is filled with believers. This church is filled with people who have responded to the gospel. Oh, there are probably people in here who are unbelievers, but Jesus is speaking specifically to a gathering of believers, his church, because he uses a word here that indicates that. I correct and discipline everyone I love. Four Greek words in the language of Greek for love. And Jesus uses the love that's uniquely attributed to a relationship that one has with another in a friendship and a communion. It's not the kind of love that God speaks over unbelievers. It's the kind of love that's uniquely attributed to those with whom Jesus has fellowship. I love. It's the same word Jesus uses when he looks at Peter after Peter has denied him three times. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Jesus says, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. It looks like what the Proverbs teach us in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, where the writer there in Proverbs says this, my child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Joyful is the person who finds wisdom, the one who gains understanding. For wisdom is more profitable than silver, and her wages are better than gold. And Jesus says, what? Come to me for that. Come to me for that. Jesus moves from this correction into a promise. The final comfort that he gives to the churches is seen here, even in Laodicea. We're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. He says, look, I stand at the door and I knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as, say it with me, friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Listen to that, church. Imagine the shock of going through the motions thinking that the Holy Spirit had been here all the time, only to find in a moment that we've locked him outside and he's longing to come in. I stand at the door and I knock, and that word is this continual. I continue to knock, and if you hear my voice, somebody in there, get up and go to the door and let me in. I know some of you have heard this translated from an evangelism perspective, but listen to me clearly, and let me finish before you react, okay? Unbelievers are not saved by merely asking Jesus to come into their lives. Now take a deep breath. What did he say? Yeah. Unbelievers are not saved by merely asking Jesus to come into their lives. And part of that model for evangelism has been derived from this text, which is not an evangelism text. This text is a text for the church. Unbelievers come to Christ by confessing their faith. The object of their faith is the person of the Lord Jesus. Romans 10, verse 9, very clear. We don't ask him to come into our hearts. We confess him as Lord and Savior because we see him as the only one who substitutes his righteousness for our sin. And dying in our place, hanging on that cross, he shed his blood for our sins. And as the penalty for our sins would be death, Jesus himself gave his life unto death, where he was placed in a tomb for 3 days, proving that the penalty that was mine to serve in that death was taken on by him, absorbed by him. And in that grave for 3 days, God says, the sign of Jonah was spoken. That as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, so was the Son of Man in the earth for 3 days, until the power of God raised him from the dead to verify and to proclaim for now and forevermore that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in his resurrected state had satisfied the righteous requirements of the law that you and I could never satisfy. This is the object of our faith, men and women. We don't merely, amen, we don't merely ask baby Jesus into our lives. Listen, don't invite Ricky Bobby to your Christmas dinner. His isn't the prayer we're looking for. Move to that place to where you see Jesus. Not merely as that baby in that manger, not merely as that bloody sacrifice hanging on the cross, but robed in eternal glory as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is where the Laodicean in us needs to move, to where we treasure the Savior in that vision. Christ, the Son of God, gives himself for our sin, and he's raised from the dead to prove that he was God. This is a passage to where Jesus says, listen, you're gathering in my name, and I'm not there. Let me in. Because if you will let me in, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends. And then he closes the comfort by saying, those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Jesus is saying, you have this to look forward to, that the same authority that my Father has shared with me is the same authority, the same experience, the same eternal life that I am inviting you in to share with me. This is the declaration of the great amen. This is the declaration of the great RK of God's creation. And he closes his words to Laodicea and to us the way he's closed every letter. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. So men and women, may these words that were written so long ago, may you as a disciple, and may we as a church continue to allow them to speak to us today. And may we move from that place of just taking Jesus for what he can do for us to taking him as he is. For only in his presence, only in his service, only fulfilling our purpose as a church, that lampstand to which the light of the gospel is held to the world, will we be functioning in a way that Christ is calling Laodicea to function? May we hear these words the way they heard it, and may we respond correctly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for the richness of your word. Thank you for raising our affections to see you as you are. Lord, thank you for moving us just from a vision of a child in a manger and a bloody sacrifice on a cross to the victorious Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Father, I pray that as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, you would be exalted above all, treasured above all, and that, Father, you would always be our highest affection. I pray that for my life and for the lives of those that make up this church, to the glory of our Savior. in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming, and pray that you'll come back next week as we start the Advent season looking forward to Christmas. We'll see you next time.